Baptism and overview. Five things that I want to share with you about baptism that, in my thinking, covers the topic. The first is the origin of baptism. Something that is part of the Christian church expanded when so many people got saved, when so many people became Christians worldwide, yet they, in many cases, the Christianity that they were adopting was the name of a world religion, that they were just adapting and adopting Christian terminology to their own pagan religious systems. Now, in paganism, everything is about ritual. It's about doing a process, and that counts as calming down the wrath of the angry gods. Rituals, aren't given to because they make sense. You know, in witchcraft, you face different directions and you chant different things, and the different directions mean certain things. In all the different religions, they have come up with rituals to follow. So when Christianity had the ritual of baptism, it fit right in to all of these preconceived world religious ways of thinking. So we should not be too surprised to find that through the years, baptism has been taken through the ringer and dyed every color you can imagine. And by the way, it was the popularity of Christianity, and it was popular philosophically because it had a personal God that you could speak to, you could pray to him. Hinduism is essentially materialistic, has no true personal God. The Brahman is the all, and the all is the universe, the whole thing, the material universe. That's their God. But when they met up with Christianity, Hinduism started branching over into finding within their many, many thousands of books of writings somewhere a God you could pray to, because it was popular to have that. It was fulfilling in the heart. Various of the religions changed. We find that many of them began claiming that baptism was their own. Many stories are told about the practice of baptism, but finding the strict historical facts show that it began with John the Baptist. Now, J.C. Ryle, a good guy all in all, claimed that the Jews of ancient times baptized even adult proselytes. He brought it up because he was saying his church baptized infants. And he said, I stand by that because Christianity got it from the Jews, and the Jews used to baptize infants. And that was, he was taking that stand. However, in the 1889 edition of the Imperial Bible Dictionary, which interestingly had an introduction by J.C. Ryle, Patrick Fairbairn writes this: many of the more learned inquirers into biblical antiquities, including Buxtorf, Lightfoot, Seddon, Shotgall, Wall, etc., have been of the opinion that the Jews were in the habit of admitting proselytes to the Jewish faith by an ordinance of baptism accompanying the rite of circumcision. They came to this conclusion because some of the Jews, some of the rabbis, had actually claimed that, saying, oh, well, the Christianity is not so very, very different. However, he goes on to say, later and more discriminating investigations, however, in other words, these took surface statements as fact. But later and more discriminating investigations, however, have shown this view to be untenable. That word means not, you can't hold on to it. It may almost indeed be held fatal to it, this greater investigation, that both Philo and Josephus, who on so many occasions referred to the religious opinions and practices of their countrymen, the Jews, never once allude to any such initiatory baptismal rite. In Josephus, the admission of strangers was expressly said to have been by circumcision and sacrifice. And he gives the quote from Josephus' book, Antiquities. There is the like silence respecting baptism in the apocryphal writings, in the Targums of Eucalas and of Jonathan. It was impossible to account for such general silence if the practice had really existed at the time. So the conclusion is there is no evidence of a Jewish proselyte baptism till about the 4th century of the Christian era, when it does appear as a custom already in use, but one not probably introduced until the end of the 3rd century, and the statements of rabbinical writers respecting its pre-Christian and even Mosaic institution are mere assertions without proof. Writing at the same time as this 1889 Imperial Bible Dictionary, and in the same vein, T.M. Lindsay, the historian, wrote in the Encyclopedia Britannica, the 9th edition, "The subject of the baptism of proselytes is one of the most hopelessly obscure in the whole round of Jewish antiquities and can never be safely assumed in any argument to assume that it was true. You can't do that. And the general results of investigation seem to prove that the baptism of proselytes was not one of the Jewish ceremonies until long after the coming of Christ." A man I turn to a lot for his learned wisdom is John Gill. In his book, A Body of Practical Divinity, Book 5, Chapter 3, that chapter is called "The Proof of the Baptism of Jewish Proselytes Inquired Into." I go to him especially about questions about Jewish things. He was quite the expert on this, reading the Jewish work in their own language. And the title goes on, "Whether there is any proof of it before, at, or quickly after the times of John and Christ." And in this chapter, to which I would turn your attention, and it was too great a thing to summarize, he argues with impressive scholarship that there was no proselyte baptism by Jews before Christ. Gill is especially knowledgeable concerning Jewish writings, and he documents all that he deals with. So those who get into it far more than I care to say that these claims are merely assertions. We did that long ago. The fact is they adopted it because it became popular among Christians. I accept this to be true because of the scripture. First of all, notice John the Baptist's title. Matthew 3:1, in those days, a first reference to him, John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. If baptism was common to the Jews, it seems odd that they would name this most recent prophet, the one who first began speaking for God after 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and New Testament. It was strange that they would give him such a title, the baptizer, the immerser. Why would they do this? You know, here is a guy who came doing something that surprised them, preaching repentance, preaching the changing of your heart and soul and mind and strength to God, and the thing that he was doing that was different from everybody else was that he was baptizing. And then the Jewish leaders' questions to him. We find in this that they're asking, what's going on here? Here's another guy baptizing. They didn't say that. It was a question they had. In John chapter 1, 25 to 27, they asked him and said, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ or Elijah or Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." So I come baptizing in water as a forerunner of Christ the Messiah. So this question doesn't say, well, we see you're baptizing like so many of us do. It's nothing like that. They're saying, why are you doing this? Well, you know, if it was such a common thing, why would they ask such a question? So the origin of baptizing in water seems to be John the Baptist. The practical practice of it then continued the same into the Christian church. The second point tonight, the practice of baptism, if you are at all familiar with the different ways people use baptism, when we moved to this facility and began assembling here for our church, there was a thing here that Brother Van Ness ingeniously used to build a pulpit for the preaching of the Word of God, and it's on display down at Heritage Baptist College. They have a new stage platform built, a permanent one built, getting carpeting for that, and it sits in glorious prominence right at the front with a brass plaque on it saying who made it and where it came from and how Open Door donated it there. It was one of those things, we didn't have room for it, but it was too nice to let it go to waste, you know, just to put it in a corner someplace, so it's there in a place of prominence. It was a baptismal font. It was a beautiful wood base, and then it had a place for a little bowl. So you could bring your babies over and immerse your fingers and then sprinkle the water on them. And this church, and why we have a portable baptistry, is because this church was not built as a Baptist church, nor thinking that baptism by immersion was significant from the Word of God. So what do we find from the Word of God that tells us how we are to practice? Well, in early church history, we begin within the first couple of centuries, men began to alter the method of baptism. I'll say this again, but one of the reasons for this is kind of an overemphasis on it. And that is they wanted to make sure people got baptized just to make sure they were really saved. That's not a good position to be in. Salvation is the thing that is done before you get baptized, not part of the salvation experience. However, with that, I'll call it being overly zealous about this, they wanted to be sure that people were baptized, and there's nothing wrong with that. If they had the invention that we used this morning, I don't think they would have ever moved away from immersion. This was pretty easy for someone as young as Olivia and someone as with physical difficulties like Donna. We were able to get this thing done. But where there were people that were ill or infirm or having difficulties, they decided to change the mode of baptism to pouring water on their head or sprinkling water over their face. So they altered this fairly early. So we can't just go back to church history. That's an inconclusive origin. But we can go back to the Scripture. The very first place to go is the word, baptism. Baptism is an English word, obviously, but it is not English in origin. In fact, it is a Greek word, baptizo, and to baptize, or I baptize, I guess, literally. And the point of it is that they didn't translate it. They transliterated it. Transliteration means that you take the letters from one foreign word and turn it into English letters. And so when you say baptize, you're speaking a Greek word. And so now the question still then is, what does it mean, or what did it mean? So baptize, the Greek word written in English letters. I think I have it here for you. There you go. Baptizo. You see the Greek letters and then turned into English letters. Comes from the root word bapto. The shorter form doesn't have the zo on the end. And both of these words have very similar meaning. Alexander Carson, he was a fellow who was brought up doing baptism by a different method. And by his great study of the Word of God, Puritan study, he came away saying, the only way to baptize according to Scripture is by immersion, submerging the person in water. Well, he was then, you know, discriminated against. He was taken out of his position, and his church was taken away from him, and so on. But he stayed true to the his understanding of the truth. And he wrote in his book, Baptism, Its Mode and Subjects, he explains the word bapto, from which is formed baptizo, signifies primarily to dip, putting something under a liquid something. And as a secondary meaning, obviously derived from the primary, it denotes to dye, to dip something in a color that will change it, the thing's color. Here we have the only three examples in the Bible of where bapto is used, and we as English speakers wouldn't have recognized this. Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. This was the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Send me Lazarus that he may dip, may he bapto his finger, the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So he's talking about sprinkling, but the dipping of the finger and touching my tongue. John 13:26, Jesus answered, they're at the Last Supper, it is he to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped, bapto, and when he had dipped, and this is the word embapto, dipped in the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. If you've ever taken bread, maybe a crust of bread, and dipped it in meat broth, that's what's going on here. You dipped it. You did a little baptism there to soak up the broth. And then in Revelation 19:13, the second coming of Christ, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Here's that concept of dyed, dying. You dip it in blood and it comes up blood color. Vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So bapto is used, this concept of dip, and you see this is the full extent of the scripture about bapto. There is no concept here. Even the dipping of the finger for the water, which is the only time it's used of water, it's not the process of transferring the water was not the bapto. The bapto was putting the finger in the water, you see, the dipping of the finger. So Carson reasons that the Z-O was added, that it adds a causative meaning, if anything, to the primary root, meaning to cause, to immerse. Why was baptizo a broadened word from bapto? He says, well, it means to immerse, but it means to cause to immerse, to cause someone to be submerged in the water. Now, Carson makes the important point that we should recollect that the word was not formed for this religious ordinance, but being taken from the language, must be used in the common sense. So bapto was not invented for this. Baptism was invented for it, but baptism came from bapto. Bapto was in the language, and what did it mean? It meant to dip in the liquid. So it seems clear then that the words bapto, baptizo mean the act of dipping. The single purpose of the word baptized then is not a theological meaning, but it signifies the mode or the kind of action in use. All of the exact, careful linguistic study brings us to say that the word baptism in the beginning meant to dip, to put under the water. The idea that it could mean a ceremonial cleansing with water is disproved by the very fact that bapto and baptizo are not used of water alone, but also of broth and blood and many other things in classical usage. Baptize means precisely a dipping or to be caused to immerse. Am I the only one that's come up with this? And Brother Carson, no. In fact, the Greek language testimony, let me give you five quick illustrations. Rogers' Greek lexicon says the word means to immerse, sink. This is baptism now, not just bapto. Number two, Greenfield's lexicon is a dictionary, says the word means to immerse, submerge, sink. Kitto's encyclopedia, the whole person was immersed in water. These are linguistic people, not theologians. Encyclopedia Americana, baptism, that is to dip or immerse. Smith's Bible Dictionary, baptism means immersion. So the only reason any other method than immersion came to use was, first, an overestimate of the necessity of baptism. We've got to get these people baptized, but they're in no shape to be put underwater. And then the second reason that this happened was just the mere inconvenience of immersing some people. And as I said before, if we had this nice baptismal tank back in old days, probably wouldn't have changed, because this was pretty convenient, which we were able to show this morning. Then let me bring to you, in testimony of immersion, the non-immersionist testimony. You say, well, how come there's so many people that don't baptize by immersion? Well, let's hear what they have to say. When they've actually studied it out and come down to it, they say, well, we don't do it this way, but that's certainly how it began. Charles Ryrie, in his basic theology book, says even non-immersionists, people that don't baptize by putting under the water, acknowledge that immersion was the universal practice of the apostolic church. Let me give you four examples. John Wesley, founder of Methodism, buried with him alluded to the ancient manner of baptism by immersion. Number two, John Calvin, founder of Presbyterianism. Among the ancients, they immersed the whole body in water. It is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. Number three, Martin Luther, founder of Lutheranism, and this church building was built by the Lutherans, constructed by the Lutherans. Baptism, Martin Luther says, is a Greek word and may be translated immersion. I would have those who would be baptized to be altogether dipped into the water. So they changed that, and this church didn't even have a baptistry. And then Brenner, a Roman Catholic, says for 1,300 years was baptism generally and regularly an immersion of the person underwater, and only in extraordinary cases a sprinkling or pouring with water. The later was moreover disputed as a mode of baptism, nay, even forbidden. And that's the testimony of these who did not practice immersion, but said that's the way it began. Now, we then say, though we carry the name Baptist, we do not believe that if you were baptized in some other way, that that means you're not saved. The baptism doesn't carry that meaning. It just means you're not following just what the Bible has to say. So let me then take you to a final set of testimonies, and this is the historical testimony, asking the question, those who have actually dispassionately studied history, what do they have to say? Well, Dean Stanley, an Episcopalian, also not an immersionist, says for the first 13 centuries, the most almost universal practice of baptism was that of which we read in the New Testament, and which is the very meaning of the word baptized, that those who were baptized were plunged, submerged, immersed into water. And secondly, Dr. Philip Schaff, well known for his history of the Apostolic Church, I have two quotes from him. He himself was a Presbyterian and a liberal one at that. Immersion and not sprinkling was unquestionably the original normal form. This shown by the very meaning of the Greek words baptizo, baptisma, and baptismos. Again, from his book, Teachings of the Twelve Apostles, They, quote, are all in favor of immersion rather than sprinkling, and is fully admitted by the best exegetes. These are the people who study the language. Catholic, Protestant, English, and German. But if all of that leaves you a little stale, well, we're depending on the words of men. Let's go to the scripture and find of sprinkling and pouring and immersion, what does it sound like from the very words of the scripture? Well, Matthew 3:16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. He did not have a baptismal font that somebody sprinkled water on him, you see. They were in the river, down in the water. Mark 1:10, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened. So more than one gospel writer talks about this very thing. John 3:23, John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salim. Why? Because there was much water there. Well, if he only needed a cup, what's that all about? See. And then in Acts 8:39, and I made reference to this morning, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, saw him no more, went on his way rejoicing. Here is an abundance of water. What forbids me from being baptized, claiming to be a Christian, if you believe with all of your heart? They went down into the water, and in his baptism, part of the thing was coming up out of the water. Then we find, once that's been settled, that the essential meaning of the ritual fits in more perfectly with a baptism, with an immersion, than a pouring or a sprinkling. There is a pouring and there is a sprinkling that is mentioned in the Bible. There was a sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament, and there was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. However, granting that, what does baptism refer to? Well, Jesus commanded baptism. The early church did not consider a person a true believer. They may say that you may claim to be a true believer, but if you are a true believer, you will be baptized. So they did not consider a person a true believer if he refused baptism. You were not accepted into the church if you were not baptized, if you were not willing to be baptized. So that was the very first thing a Christian was to do. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not, doesn't say baptized not, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Acts 2:37-38. Now when they heard this at the sermon at Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. That order, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We'll come back to that verse because it's been widely misunderstood. So baptism is simple obedience. It is submission to the will of God. Then, secondly, the external purpose, the image of death, burial, resurrection, a dramatic testimony of a change in life. You died to your old life. You were raised to a new one. This testifies to your old crowd that your life is now different. And it is, Christian baptism is an identification with Christ who died and rose again. An identification with Christ and his way of life. So I have probably over dealt with this, but this is one of those things people say, well, why are you a stickler on this? Well, all of these things work together to bring us to the place where we say, if this is what the Bible says, why not do it the way the Bible says? Right. Number three, the particular emphasis of baptism. And by this, I want to point out something that my good friend John Gill got entirely wrong with all his erudition. And he says that there is no difference between John the Baptist. Cheryl, could you pull the curtain in just a bit there? It's starting to get a glare. He said there's no difference between John the Baptist's baptism and the church baptism, but it quite clearly was a difference. John's baptism we must call it the baptism of repentance. You say, why must we call it that? Because that's what the scripture calls it. Mark 1:4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's preaching repentance, the changing of the heart and mind and soul that you could ask for forgiveness of sins. Luke 3:3, he came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Acts 13:24, when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Before Christ's coming, John had preached the baptism of repentance. And Acts 19, a significant passage. Let me just talk about this. The Apostle Paul comes to this place and is introduced to 12 men. Evidently, they were introduced as baptized believers. Well, he spends some time talking to them, and something's wrong. So he asks them, have you received the Holy Ghost? And they say, oh, we didn't know that was available. And he says, okay, all right. Then what were you baptized in? And they answer, oh, well, we were baptized with the baptism of John. He goes, oh, well, that explains everything. So you're on the right track, you just haven't got there yet. You haven't arrived at the station yet on that track. So he explains to them, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people something to expect later, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. You see? The preaching of repentance was turning people to change their way of thinking, their way of life, to turn to Christ, which was to come. Now he says he's already come, and you don't have to stop there. You may do that. Now, when they did that, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the overt gifts in that time were the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. Actually, a physical outburst would happen when they received the Holy Spirit. So we see that there's a difference, and then he had them rebaptized or baptized again, this time for Christ, not just for repentance. So these are two different things. The baptism of John was a sign of repentance. I repent. I see that I'm sorry for my sin, that I need to change, and I am saying I want to be dead to my old life and start a new one. Christ, possibly the disciples, were baptized by John, but Acts 19, 1-7, Paul meets these 12 men. When he finds out that they were not saved, but had been baptized in the baptism of repentance, he says, well, then you need to be baptized in Christian baptism. And they were, after they had shown the evidence of being saved. So, the particular emphasis of baptism, what we see here is that John's baptism identifies the person with being repentant. My wife was asking me about the Sunday school lesson she was teaching. The blessed are those that are poor in spirit. She says, I'm having a little difficulty figuring out how to talk to the little kids about being poor in spirit. I said, well, it's the opposite of being haughty in spirit, of being proud spiritually. That being poor in spirit is the same thing as having a repentant attitude. And this was John's work, to shake people loose from their complacency, to shake people loose saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, and you people are not ready, though you think you might be. So his baptism was identifying with the repentant attitude, the being poor in spirit. However, Christ's baptism is the baptism of identification following the pattern of Christ. So the spiritual reality, spirit immersion. A strange concept perhaps, but 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one spirit Are we all baptized into one body? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, the word Greek, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one spirit. And he says salvation is actually being immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So that's the spiritual reality of which water baptism, the physical baptism, is a picture. And then the visible picture is symbolism of death and resurrection. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were or are baptized into his death. When people die, they are buried. We saw our baptismal candidates this morning buried in the water. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we also should walk in newness of life. And of course, instead of doing it in the earth, we do it in water, and the whole picture of a cleansing atmosphere is involved. So the particular emphasis is that Christian baptism, church baptism, is one of identifying with Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, saying we have now entered into the very body of Christ. The fourth thing that I want to bring up is the strict order of baptism. The strict order of baptism. Let me take you then to the passage I read this morning, the Great Commission, Matthew 18. Here Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He closes by saying, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We find then here that he sandwiches the commandment between a statement of his omnipotence and his omnipresence, and the command itself in the middle, go ye therefore and teach, and I mentioned this morning, disciple all nations. The King James margin here says all nations, or make disciples of all nations. Then baptizing them, the ones that have been discipled, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The third stage, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So, let's examine this in its three parts. Jesus gave the pattern for the soon-to-be-born church. Number one, teach all nations, literally disciple all nations. Discipling is the process of making disciples. It begins with people getting saved, and then putting them on the path of following the example of Christ, being a disciple of Christ, entering into the discipline of Christ. So it begins with people receiving Christ as their Savior. Then, secondly, baptizing them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice the word them indicates that only those who have been saved should be baptized. Our church takes this as a pretty important thing. We ask our baptismal candidates to meet with the deacons and the pastor to present their testimony. And I ask them specifically about three things. What led them up to making their decision for Christ, when and how it happened when they made their decision for Christ. But, and as I mentioned this morning, a very important thing is not just relying on your making a decision for salvation, but asking the question, what has happened in your life since then that makes you believe that you really did get saved? If you got saved, you got changed. What is the evidence of that change? So we ask that question so that we have information, because now the church has said, at least up to this point, we agree with their testimony. There's nothing glaringly wrong with their testimony that they are not saved. We agree with that, and we'll continue to agree with that until we see evidence otherwise. So baptism is the new convert's connection to the local church. Baptism is mentioned always in connection with the New Testament church in the epistles later. Then number three, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. At this point, the church performs its teaching ministry of perfecting the saints, which is given in Ephesians 4:12. Only those who have been saved and then baptized, immersed, are to join the church and receive the edifying, the perfecting work of the church. This then has been this particular order, the strict order, not baptizing to get saved, not baptizing whether or not they're saved, but only baptizing those who have been saved. That has been the consistent doctrinal belief of Baptists through the ages. Articles 39 and 40 of the First London Confession by Baptists, and this was done in 1644. And I give you the original spelling and capitalization, punctuation, just read 1644 language. That baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament given by Christ to be dispensed only upon persons professing faith or that are disciples or taught, who upon a profession of faith ought to be baptized. The way and the manner of the dispensing of this ordinance, the scripture holds out, to be dipping or plunging the whole body under water. So we haven't budged from 1644. And that was the statement at the time. The New Testament records that baptism always followed salvation, never preceded it, and was not necessary for salvation. We recognize Christ accepted the thief on the one hand to be saved, that he would be with him in heaven. No opportunity for baptism there. Since Baptists look to the Bible as our sole authority, we don't take that authority from men or men's organizations. We take it from the Bible. Then we believe that baptism is only for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that was the testimony that I asked of each of our baptismal candidates this morning. Now, because of these convictions based on the Bible, Baptists do not baptize infants who are incapable of having a clear testimony of salvation. This refusal has resulted in persecution because many of these people came to this understanding of the truth after they were already in a tradition that baptized infants. For example, Henry Dunster, the first president of Harvard University, which used to be a God-honoring place, was not only forced from his office, but banished from Cambridge for refusing to have his infant children baptized in the state-supported church. So this was, you know, physical, actual suffering, losing his job, losing his position, because he would not bow to infant baptism. Baptists in the past have endured terrible persecution for their commitment to believers' baptism. It is the duty of Baptists today to hold fast to believers' baptism, never take it lightly, make every effort to assure that the generations to follow understand its significance. That's our goal. Then the fifth and last point is this: the false teaching of baptism. Let me just give you touch on three things that where baptism has been taken in a false direction. The first is infant baptism. This actually goes back to what I said at the beginning, that any ritual of the church, I mean, if you think about it, the Lord's Supper, this simple act of a ritual memory of Christ saying that the bread and the cup represent my body and my blood, has been turned into a central ritual of the Roman church and many other churches. That reading a comparative religion book, and it says that the Mass is the center of the Christian religion. And I thought, well, you really don't know what the Christian religion means. what we need to recognize is that wherever they can latch onto a ritual and turn that into something that people can just do without thought, just go through the motions, they can walk out being religious, they go for it. And that is infant baptism then. Let's get these kids baptized so they can go to heaven. Here's the argument against it. No scripture even suggests infant baptism. And one of the places that are referenced is Acts 16, where the Philippian jailer gets saved and mentions that he and his household received baptism. So it's like they say, well, you see, he got saved, and so he and his family and the little babies, they all got baptized. Well, it doesn't fit the scripture. Here's the scripture. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. And thy house what? Can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord. And who else did they speak the word of the Lord to? And to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his. So everybody in his family got baptized. Straightway, right away. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God, notice, with all his house. Everyone that received baptism had been believers, not little diaper-wrapped infant. The scripture does not allow for infant baptism, and there's no purpose to it, you see. This is not something that causes you to be better than you were. This is not something that adds to you grace of God somehow. It doesn't put a special glow upon you. That's not what baptism is all about. So infant baptism is a false teaching of baptism. Not just a false way of doing it. It's a false concept of what baptism is. Secondly, and one that is still a big deal today, is baptismal regeneration. That is, you get saved by being baptized, or to that part of your salvation experience must include baptism. We will take you then to our text verse, that's Acts 2:38. Let me break it up and just try to understand what it's talking about. And I'll finish this up as quickly as I can. The internal reversal. Then Peter said unto them, repent. What must we do? He says, first of all, you have to repent. Repent has come in English language to mean to feel sorry about your sin. I wish I hadn't done that. That's repentance. Well, this word for repent is metanoeo, which means a change, a meta of the mind. And this isn't just changing your mind. Well, instead of chocolate, I think I'll take strawberry ice cream. It's not that little changing of the mind. This is the changing of the mind from one mind into another mind. This is a complete change. This is a complete reversal of the internal person. Repent refers not to merely feeling sorry for sins. Most sinners feel sorry for their sins because sins bring problems. But it refers to a complete reversal of thinking, a radical changing of the mind. This stands for the choice of salvation. This is when you say, I am not content to be on the path that I'm on. I turn around, I change my way, and I go Christ's way. That's what repentance stands for, the turning away from the old life. Then he speaks of the external recognition. There was the internal reversal, and then the external recognition, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The word in is the Greek word epi, E-P-I in English letters, which means upon. Now, you have to try to get your mind upon this idea, to be baptized upon the name of Jesus Christ. That's not good English, but the reference, the concept is to be baptized upon that name is to say, upon my confession of my acceptance of Jesus Christ. We get that idea, to be baptized upon our confession. And that's really the idea. Now, he says, for the remission of sins. And those that say, well, you see right here it says that you're baptized for the remission of sins. Well, the word for is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, eis, and it means literally into. Now, it's used in a number of different ways. This preposition is used in a number of different ways. They were to be baptized into that sphere of remission of sin. That means they were to be baptized with reference to. They were to be baptized concerning their remission of sins. And remission, not a word we use much anymore. Now we hear it with cancer, who went into remission. But remission means release from bondage. Release from bondage. And so that's salvation. So they're baptized into salvation. It's not the ritual that does it, but it means in connection with reference to. We find this used, the same usage used of the tasteless salt in Luke 14:35. This salt that's lost its savor, it is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. It is not fit either for the land, in reference to the land, nor with reference to the dunghills. It has no purpose whatsoever. Salt has its purpose for taste. When you don't have any taste, it serves no purpose. So it's not used, you know, specifically as into, but it means in reference to. Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. Matthew 12:41, because they repented at, again, into the preaching of Jonas. And so in each case, it is with reference to. Peter is saying, repent, change the way you are with Christ. Turn to Christ. Then be baptized with reference to that remission of sin. We use the same idea in English when we say, take an aspirin for your headache. You see? Now, we do not mean take an aspirin to get a headache any more than we say be baptized to get remission from sin. But take an aspirin concerning, with reference to your headache. You see? Peter did not mean be baptized to get remission of sin, but be baptized in reference to remission of sins, which he'd already stated ahead of time with the word repent. Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, speaking of John the Baptist's work, uses the same Greek words that we find here in Acts 2:38. My friend and seminary teacher, Dr. Bruce Compton, says this, using the same preposition, eis, John elsewhere describes his baptism simply as a baptism for repentance. Now think about that. Not for remission of sins now, but he says it's a baptism for repentance. Matthew 3:11. From Matthew 3:7 and 8, it can be seen that John demanded repentance as a prerequisite for his baptism. He's not saying, I want you baptized so that you'll go into repentance. He's saying the baptism has to be done after you've repented. One could not be baptized unless he had already repented. So this phrase, using the word into, is used in that way. Dr. Compton says, a baptism for repentance clearly meant a baptism that was based on repentance, based on it. The same may be said for the expression in Mark 1:4. It was a baptism for or on the basis of forgiveness of sins. And then we see the external reward as he closes, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You have repented, you have been baptized with reference to that repentance and your forgiveness of sins, and as a result, God will give you the gift of the Holy Ghost. And this is really receiving the Holy Ghost himself, that's what he says. And then the evidence of that in that early day was whatever gifts might accompany him. Let me close with this thought, and that is the third false teaching of baptism, one that's fairly recent, is hyper-dispensational disrespect. There's a growing sect of hyper-dispensationalism, and I don't have the time and you don't have the interest to get into what all that means. But that claims that the Gentile church should not baptize at all. They claim that baptism was a leftover from the Jewish relationships, and that it is clearly then something to be done away with. Once we've moved away from the Jewish connection, we shouldn't be baptizing at all. Well, this is clearly wrong, because Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, baptized Gentiles, and he mentions some of them that he baptized personally in the Corinthian church, and then says, I baptized those, but not many others. I'm glad he didn't baptize more. Then you'd be saying, yay, raw for Paul. You should be saying, it's only about Christ. But he said, I baptized, and he had others baptize them. Clearly, he would not have done that in error. He would not have done that in defiance of the command of God. So this is just wrong. This is one of those things where they say, hey, I have an idea. Let's do it this way. And this will be novel, and we'll tell people that they're doing it wrong. It's just wrong thinking. So hyper-dispensationalism, getting rid of baptism for the Gentile church. Well, you've been very patient. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have an opportunity to turn our hearts and minds to the truth, to ask ourselves, what is this whole deal about baptism? Why do we do it the way we do? Why do we refuse to do it the way others have done it? And we ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that being a Baptist is not trying to get people in the water as soon as possible. Being a Baptist is having an attitude toward the Word of God that says what the Bible says is true, and we are to be followers of the faith and practice of the Word of God. Help us then to consider this day, a day of baptism, as that which has been instructive as well as illustrative of this great work of baptism. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.